For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, so started this series called The Short Sayings of Jesus. Just a brief recap of what this is about. If you study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see that Jesus was indeed a master teacher. And as a master teacher, he had many different forms of instruction that he used. Classic lecture, Socratic discussion by asking questions, parables or stories, placing people in real life situations that had an instructional goal. And he was a master of what we're calling short sayings. He used two different kinds of short sayings. One that are more or less mini teachings, maybe in our Bibles just 2 to 4 or 5 verses that have a thought development and make a profound point. A couple of weeks ago, Ryan Weingartner taught that mini teaching on resolving conflict that includes the aphorism of log and speck. And then aphorisms are very short, pithy statements that both of these are easy to remember, and they, because they're short and because they're pithy, they invite reflection and have wide application. So Benjamin Franklin was a master of aphorism. Fish and visitors stink after 3 days. Actually, I was going to use this one a few weeks ago when I was up here, but I realized we had some friends in from Northern Ireland staying at our house. I made a last-minute switch. Most of the Proverbs are aphorisms, pithy statements that make a point, like vinegar to the teeth. Oh, I hate that feeling. Like smoke in the eyes, so is the lazy one to those who send them. If you've ever been an employer or a manager, and you've sent a sluggard on an assignment, it's just so irritating at how they drag the thing out or forget altogether or say, there's a lion in the street, I couldn't go do that. So these are aphorisms. And we're going to look this morning at yet another one of Jesus's aphorisms. It's found in 4 different places in the Gospels. So this is probably the tip of the iceberg. He probably uttered this aphorism far more than these 4 times. We'll read each of these in just a moment, but you can see a disciple is not above his teacher. Matthew 10, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. John 13, a slave is not greater than his master. John 15, a slave is not greater than his master. That's the aphorism. What I want us to do is just think for a moment about the general meaning of this aphorism, the general point that Jesus is making. And then we're going to look at how he applied this aphorism in 3 different ways. So that's where we're going. First, the general meaning of this aphorism has to do with the profound influence that authority figures have on their followers. So it's a disciple and his rabbi or teacher. It's the influence of the master over the servant or slave. It's the influence of the one sending, and this is even a governmental idea, over the one whom he sends. And so he's saying that there is an influence, and as we'll see, this influence has to do even with our worldview. It has to do especially with our values. It can even have to do with our destiny. The influence of authority figures over those who follow them. That's what it means. Now, a couple of specific points here that will sharpen the focus just a little bit is that he's referring here not to authority figures that we've not chosen or who have been imposed upon us, but authority figures whom we choose to have influence us. So our disciples chose their rabbis. Sent ones or ambassadors chose the people they were representing. Even servants in Jewish culture were indentured servants, debt-ridden people who, when they were over their head in debt, would choose the master they would attach themselves to for a period of time to pay off their debts. So it's especially the authority figures that we choose to be under or to follow. That's who he's talking about. And as you'll see, he's especially talking about himself here. That he is the epitome of a rabbi, a teacher. That he is the preeminent master. That he is the preeminent one who sends. So it's especially about the profound influence that Jesus will have on your life if you choose to follow him. Okay, let's see then the ways in which he applies this. The lessons that he draws from this aphorism. The first lesson that he draws for us is this means we should choose our spiritual guides very carefully because the stakes are high. You can see in verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone after he's been fully trained will be like his teacher. That comes immediately after, this is the preceding context, this statement. He also spoke a parable to them saying, a blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? And then comes the aphorism. Okay? So what he's talking about here specifically is that we have guides and we should choose our guides very carefully, especially if we're blind in the area we need guidance. Because it's very dangerous to have a blind guide. If I was legally blind and I wanted to do a day hike at Zion Canyon, I would not pick a blind trail guide. That would be highly hazardous to my health. Right? Now, you notice in verse 39, it says he spoke a parable to them. So this is not advice about day hikes. This is an illustration of a spiritual truth. He's saying there are blind guides, blind spiritual guides. And you don't see so well on your own spiritually. So if you choose a blind spiritual guide, they're going to lead you right off a cliff. And you're going to go down with them off the cliff. It's a very sober warning. We know that Jesus used this image of blind guides referring to the Pharisees, one of the religious sect of leaders in Jewish culture. Then the disciples came to him and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement that you made? And Jesus answered and said, let them alone. Leave them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. The Pharisees claimed that they saw the way to be accepted by God. They saw the way to enter into God's kingdom, and it consisted of earning one's way through following their religious traditions. And Jesus says they're blind. And the path that they're guiding you does not lead to the kingdom of God. It leads into the pit of hell. That's why he said later, pertaining to the Pharisees, he lamented over them and said, You travel land and sea to make one convert to your Pharisaism, and when you make a convert, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. And he lamented that and warned others. So you could see the disciple's not better than his teacher. The disciple's not going to reach a destiny better than the one who he's allowing to guide him spiritually. Conversely, of course, Jesus made this striking claim. He spoke to the crowd and said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of spiritual life. What a bold and exclusive claim. In the Greek, it's I and I alone. Not I am one of many who has the light. I and I alone am the light. I am the source of all spiritual truth. And so he says, anyone who entrusts himself to me for spiritual guidance won't stumble around in the darkness, but I will give him the light of spiritual life. This is one of many absolutely exclusive truth claims that Jesus made. Unlike Buddha, unlike Muhammad, who would never have said anything like this. They would say, I'm one way to the light, or I've been given this body of teaching. Not I am the light of the world. It's worth you doing a little bit of investigation on this subject. If you're here as a guest, well, I guess we hand out this book, Discovering God. It's a great book that kind of surveys the evidence for the God of the Bible, and specifically the evidence for Jesus' claim to be the light of the world. There's a lot riding on which spiritual guide you choose. And you owe it to yourself to survey that evidence so that you can come to an informed decision about what you're going to do with this Jesus. Now, there are a couple of other applications that we can distill from this lesson. Let me walk through them with you briefly. First, what's implied here by Jesus is that human beings are simply not capable of spiritual self-direction. How does he describe our state? Blind. Rather, what he's saying is that, no, you can't see the way to spiritual truth. You're blind. You have to have a guide. And so, you know, the question for you and me is not, will we be influenced by any spiritual guide? Oh, you will be. And you are being influenced. The question is, which spiritual guide will you choose to be influenced by? The notion that we all have the light within us, that we all can be self-enlightened through various disciplines, is utterly rejected by Jesus. We're radically dependent upon a guide for spiritual truth. We don't like that in American culture. We don't like any binariness, either or, in, out, black, white. We just don't like that. We like the gray, because the gray is PC. The Bible's very binary in this sense. Paul says in Romans 12, 2, don't allow yourself to be conformed to this world system, but rather choose to let God transform you by the renewing of your mind. You're brainwashed, God says. Your dignity, your freedom is to choose to allow God to unbrainwash you through his word. Psalm 1 talks about two kinds of people. People who turn a deaf ear to what God has to say in his word, and he says they become like chaff, light, weightless, and blown away into the fire, or they become like that 200-year-old oak tree in my backyard, which frankly is why we bought our house. At least that's why I wanted to buy our house. A 200-year-old massive oak tree with deep roots and abiding health. Either or, which voice will you listen to? Which guide will you follow? You say, well, I just follow my own voice. No, you don't. No, you do not. That's part of what it means to be a human, is that we are contingent beings. Our dignity, again, is that we can choose who we'll be influenced by, whose influence we'll come under. Secondly, of course, this implies that we do not live in a spiritually safe or neutral environment. Unlike so many people say, you know, it's just a very benign spiritual environment out there. Everyone means well. Everyone's got their own path to truth. Jesus would never have issued this warning if that's the case. There are many blind guides. Some are overtly religious. Some are profoundly secular. Blind guides. Some are purposefully deceptive. Some are sincerely deceived. But the point is, there are many blind guides. And so the stakes are high. The Bible says we're in the middle of a colossal war of spiritual ideas. And an implication for what we call discipleship or discipling other Christians. Clearly what's implied here is that Jesus is the ultimate teacher. And insofar as we disciple others, we disciple them as fellow disciples of Jesus. And our goal is all about helping those whom we intentionally influence, helping them to follow Jesus, not us, and to become like Jesus, not like us, or like us only insofar as we've let Jesus change us. That's why Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So this circumscribes and brings into focus for us the heart of what it means to carry on a discipling ministry within the church, to point people to the capital D discipler in various ways. So that's the first way he applies this aphorism. Here's a second way. This time, the explanation, the application comes after the aphorism. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher. It's enough that the slave become like his master if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul. Not too many of you name your kids Beelzebul. How much more will they malign the members of his house? Well, what's going on here? Jesus has, among other things, delivered people from demonic possession. And a group of religious leaders who were very skeptical of him came down, watched him do that over a period of some days, could not deny that he was delivering people from demons, and then reached the irrational conclusion that he casts out demons by the power of the prince of demons, by Satan's power. That's who Beelzebul was a nickname for Satan. And Jesus busted them out on their irrationality. He says, why would Satan want to cast out Satan? A house divided against itself cannot stand. The more rational explanation is that I'm doing this by the power of God's Spirit. But then he said to his followers, one of the influences coming your way, if you follow me, is that those who oppose me are going to malign and mistreat you. If they treat me that way and you've identified yourself with me, then it's coming your way too. So the lesson is that those who follow Christ are to expect mistreatment from those who oppose Christ. Now, I hear that qualification already arising in your minds. I'm guessing I can't read minds. Well, also, in John 15, we see him applying it the same way. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. Jesus kind of viewed all of humanity in three groups. The people who have already come to believe in him and are following him. People who, for whatever reason, and I've been in all three of these groups, reject who he is and what he stands for and are opposed to him. And then a lot of other people who don't really know, but who are looking for the truth. And so he's saying, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2, we're like an aroma of Christ. And among group B, the ones who don't want anything to do with God's values, we stink. And yet in group C, those who are looking for God, they're attracted by the knowledge of God that we emit, so to speak. Yeah, there's a qualification that's very important. This does not mean that all animosity towards Christians is unjust. Peter states the obvious, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer. I'm a murdering Christian. A thief. See, in the yellow pages, can we find Christian thieves? An evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Or this passage in Romans 12, verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all people. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. Okay, so we are not to have animosity coming our way that's deserved because we've been idiots or nasty people. And oh my God, I mean, that's part of the situation today is that anyone who truly follows Christ is going to be linked to some degree with 20 centuries of supposed Christ followers who have murdered systematically, done evil to people systematically, abused their authority systematically, and that's just part of the context that we live in. We should expect that people are, when you say, I follow Christ, they think clergy pedophile. They think Inquisition. They think cult leader who controls people's lives. And this is part of the collateral damage of what Jesus himself predicted, that the enemy himself would send counterfeit leaders in his name who will do all sorts of evil things so that people will develop the association of the name Jesus with that stuff. And those are extreme examples, but this is why, you know, it's not a good thing when people in our church, if people in our church as known as don't hire them because they're lazy. That's a bad, bad thing. When we do not want to be known as mean-spirited, nasty people, especially about political matters, wherever you stand politically. We do not want to be known as people who are pushy and manipulative in our evangelism. We do not want to be known as people who are trying to control other people's lives. And a lot of times what we have to do is acknowledge that these things have been done in the name of Christ and deplore it with the people who rightfully deplore it. And hopefully we're showing them something different in the way we live. Now, having said that, and that's an important qualification, this is saying that all committed Christians will experience mistreatment for their faith, right? That's what Jesus' point. And Paul says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, those all who are committed sincerely to Christ, will be persecuted or mistreated. And Peter says in the same passage where he says, don't be a murderer or an evildoer, he says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal, referring in context to persecution among you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. One of the things that really concerns me about American evangelicalism is that American evangelicals tend to be shocked that they would be unjustly treated. It's like, oh my God, that's the norm for the last 20 centuries. Do you realize that? And in the last 20 centuries, the norm by far is just like Jesus said, that sincere followers of Christ are slandered, mistreated, sometimes violently persecuted. Do you realize that in the 20th century, more Christians lost their lives for their faith than all of the previous 19 centuries combined? Do you realize that we live in a historical bubble anomaly, where freedom of religion is safeguarded for now by the government? That's very unusual, very fragile, and it will not prevent other forms of mistreatment that are hurtful. How Christians could be shocked about this, let alone indignant, so that they say, we're going to take this country back for ourselves. Oh, that's a form of evil doing. It shows how little we ponder this solemn warning by Christ. Why should we be shocked that when we live in a culture that is radically religiously relativistic, why should we be shocked that Christians are called fanatics and that Christian churches are called cults when they faithfully communicate that Jesus is the only way to God? Why should we be shocked about that? You say, well, that proves you were manipulative or pushy. It does not prove that. Why should we be shocked in a culture that is radically morally relativistic, in a culture that's so radically morally relativistic that really the only moral absolute left in our culture is It's got to be by consent. Why should we be shocked if we stand by God's loving design for the purpose of human sexuality that we're called dysfunctional, disturbed, you know, crazy fanatics? Why should we be shocked in a culture that's so radically individualistic that nothing's ever been seen like this culture in terms of individualistic autonomy? Nothing like has ever been seen like this before in our world. Why should we be shocked in this culture that when we, and radically materialistic, why should we be shocked that when we urge real generosity and when we urge real involvement in Christian fellowship, that we would be called cultic or fanatical? You see, this is what Paul called the offense of the cross. These are examples in which faithfulness to our master leads to being maligned by many people around us. That's just the way it is. Because any culture is not a neutral place. So should we respond by getting angry, forming vigilante squads, going out and living as survivalists in the desert, forming our own political party to overthrow the government? No, 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 and no. We should, I'll get to that in just a second. Really, what the Bible says is that properly understood, unjust treatment for our faith is an honor. And it is a sign of our spiritual vitality. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. He's saying that's a proof that you're Spirit-filled when this happens. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed. We get ashamed because we care more about what people think about us than what God thinks about us. But we're to glorify God in this name, Christian. You know, Christian was probably a derogatory term. Maybe it was positive, little Christ. It may well have been derogatory. When I had a speech class in college, Dennis and I were in that class, and the professor used to publicly call us the Christers. It wasn't really a compliment. But we said, okay, we'll take that, the Christers. Could be called a lot of worse things. They called the early Christians atheists and incest instigators because they called each other brothers and sisters and had love feasts and because they did not believe in the Roman gods. They called John Wesley's movement Methodists and enthusiasts because they actually got practical about how to live the Christian life and because they were sincerely excited about Jesus. That's a compliment. That's a backhanded compliment. That's what Peter's saying. Stated a little differently, perennial popularity should be a cause for concern. Jesus said, woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. That's how they treat the false prophets, the glad handers, the butt kissers, the brown nosers, who tell people what they want to hear so that everyone will like them and maybe so that they can get rich off of them. That's not a good. When's the last time you were ever called a fanatic? When's the last time you heard someone say your church is a cult? If you're like, no, never, unthinkable, that may be a bad sign for you. That might be a bad sign. How should we respond here? We should look in, when we hear this kind of weird criticism or whatever, we should always look in the mirror. That is, we should look, God, is there anything that you want to show us, anything that you want to correct in us? We should always do that first. That's the way of humility. We should answer false charges with gentleness, not with vitriol and getting down in the mud with people. And mostly, we should calmly endure this and keep moving forward. It's not as though this is unusual. So all of this, I think, is connected to the way Jesus applies this aphorism. Now let's move on to the third way he applies it. It has to do with how we define greatness. So again, the preceding context tells us how Jesus is applying the aphorism. So after he had washed his disciples' feet and taken his garments and reclined among them at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher or rabbi and Lord or master. And you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, then you certainly ought to wash my feet." Is that what it says? It's not what it says. That's what I would have said. On your knees. If I, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, then you should wash one another's feet. For I gave an example that you also should do as I did to you. And then the punchline, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave's not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." So the issue here is greatness. How we define greatness. And the Bible is very clear. Jesus never got down on people for wanting to be great. Some people think that the aspiration to be great is sinful in itself. And that is a deeply unbiblical thought. Jesus presumed the legitimate desire of his disciples to be great. And a lot of time, I see in our culture and sometimes even in our church, people like, "I don't want to be great in any way." It's kind of a cynical ruse for disengagement and self-centeredness. The issue is who we want to be known as great by. Are we seeking greatness, the recognition of greatness from people? Or are we seeking recognition of greatness from God? And that's the right person to be recognized as great by. And what is the way to true greatness? Is it the way of the world where we use our resources and our authority to get other people to grant favors to us to make our life easier? Or is it the way of service where we use our resources to meet the needs of people around us? That's where the collision is. Whose greatness are we going to seek, and how do we, what's the path to that kind of greatness? And so this comes right after Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And some of you may know that in Jewish, first century Jewish society, foot washing was necessary because people walked in sandals. And this would have been during the Passover when a couple hundred thousand visitors were in Jerusalem and the streets were full of dirt, mud, and poop. Okay, so a foot washing job was regarded as so distasteful, so menial, that only the lowest household slave had to do that. Rabbis were specifically exempt from ever washing their disciples' feet. And if you came to a dinner where there was no low household slave, then the lowest disciple had to wash the rabbi's feet. So maybe this is why Luke tells us in Luke 22 that about this time an argument broke out between the disciples about which one was greatest. It was probably motivated by the recoiling with disgust. Someone's got to wash his feet. It isn't going to be me, because for me to do it would be to admit that I'm the low man on the totem pole. So let me just begin to flash my resume subtly to you guys so that I get exempt from this service. That's the context. You say, "Oh God, how unspiritual could they be?" Oh, come on. Wake up. You and I do this all the time. We do it instinctively and subtly and craftily. So that's the setting in which Jesus got up. He did not throw a snit. He did not rebuke them. He got up, took all his clothes off, put on a long, like Turkish towel around his waist, which is the garb of a household slave, and he went around on his knees and washed each of their feet and took all of that filth off of their feet onto himself, so that when he stood up, that towel was brown and black and stinky. And he said, do you realize what I've done to you? Well, of course they didn't. In fact, he says a little earlier in this, what I've done right now, you don't understand now, but you'll understand later. I mean, in itself, it was a radical, radical statement about what true greatness is. But it's even more radical in that this foot washing act, he says, is just a picture of a greater act of service that I'm about to do. I'm about to go to the cross, and I'm going there to serve you, and I'm going there to wash the filth of your sins that rightly condemns you before God and to take them onto myself and to pay the penalty for that filth so that you could be forgiven and washed freely if you just believe in me. True greatness before God is defined by sacrificial servanthood toward others. That's what he's teaching. And this is very countercultural. In every fallen culture, this is countercultural. Always the people in positions of authority and power focus on the privileges that come to them through that. This is deeply counterintuitive in every human fallen soul, which is bent towards self-centeredness and which intuitively thinks in terms of how I can use what I set at my disposal to get the world and other people orbiting around me. And Jesus just says it's totally the other way. As one other teacher distilled this into an aphorism, the way up in the kingdom of God is down. The way over in the kingdom of God is under. That's the way it is. Very profound. Don't let your familiarity with this passage or with principle, this principle, dull you to the radical implications of it. You say, well, let's get practical. Okay, here's some practical examples of how the New Testament spins this out. It means that we begin to learn how to focus more on other people's needs than on our own needs. Some of us are so primitively socialized in this area that we can't have even a one-minute conversation without talking about ourselves. And so to begin, for example, to set the goal that each day I'm going to have at least one conversation where I try to keep it going as long as I can, only finding out about the other person. That would be a practical step in this direction. And let me tell you something else. It'd be a practical step away from nuthood to sanity and away from misery to more peace in your heart. Using the strengths that we have to help others. We think more and more about that. God's given me this strength. I didn't create it. He gave it to me, and he gave it to me as a stewardship to help others versus just thinking about them, how to use them for our own personal examples. Forbearing when people mistreat us rather than assuming our right to lash back and to hit the lash out and to hit back. Serving as much as possible behind the scenes where no human being notices, and then not telling other people about how we serve behind the scenes. That's how I spoil it. Versus craving the spotlight. Entering into difficult conversations when they're needed rather than avoiding them at all costs and calling that sensitivity and love. Praising God and others with our words effusively rather than soliciting praise from others, which I'm an expert at naturally. Accepting interruptions to our comfort plans as service opportunities versus resenting them. There's a primal rage that wells up within me when I have scheduled a time for my own relaxation or comfort and it's interrupted. I cannot tell you the rage that I feel. I guess I'm so abnormal there. Persevering with difficult and messy people rather than deciding I don't have to put up for this. I did not sign up for this. Oh, I hate it when I hear Christians say, I did not sign up for this. Really? How would you like it if your Lord Jesus said that about you? I didn't sign up for this. Where would you be? Those of you who know Christ, where would you be if Jesus hadn't served you this way? than if he didn't serve you this way each and every day. Yeah, we need motivation in order to embrace this way of life. And the main motivation is just that, that Jesus is the one who serves us this way. He doesn't say, do as I say, not as I do. Right? I serve you this way. I wash your feet. And this is why John says we love others, because God first loved us. And as we ponder the Word of God, and what God says about how much He loves us, as we call to mind the ways that we've seen God love us in the past, and as we ponder these, which is what Jude calls keeping yourself in the love of God, then the Holy Spirit Himself ignites a gratitude in our hearts for how well loved and served we are, and ignites within us actually a desire to serve others, to dish out that love and service that we've been given. That's kind of the pulse beat of the Christian life. And a lot of us who may be struggling with entrenched self-centeredness, you know, your reflexes to be, I just need to give myself a good tongue lashing and quit being selfish. Maybe the real answer is to get back before God and say, open my eyes again to how much you've loved me. I want that to break my heart. And then lastly, we see that Jesus dishes up another very powerful motivation for embracing and aspiring to true greatness. That is that he says, this is the path to true happiness. That's his punchline. If you know these things that I've just said, then you are makarios. You are truly fulfilled if you do them. This verse changed my whole life about 2 years into my Christian life. And I remember reading it and thinking, that is madness. How could it be that choosing by faith in Jesus' love for me to give myself away to others, how could that ever lead to true happiness? Of course, the way to true happiness is to get circumstances and other people treating you the way you want to be treated. But he was right. That path is the path to slavery, because in case you haven't learned by now, people and circumstances aren't very cooperative to your will. That's the big problem. That's why so many of us are so miserable. We haven't given up on the project that if I can just get people and circumstances to treat me the way that I need to be treated, then I'll be happy. They will not do that. And even if they do, you still won't be happy. On the other hand, he says, you could daily get your bearings on how I love you and serve you, and then you could freely give yourself away to others. And you'll find that usually, even as you choose by faith to do that, there's kind of a jolt of peace and hope and even joy from the Holy Spirit in the act of, because the love of God pouring through you seeps deeper into your soul on the spot. And you'll find that it leads to a life that's increasingly stable and secure, and a deepening sense of satisfaction in your life. So, which kind of greatness are you aspiring to? Don't say, I don't aspire to greatness. I don't believe that. And which path are you choosing toward that greatness? Okay, next week, have a teaching on hope, developing hope. That should be awesome.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.